third stanza of that hymn, God is Holy, says, Holy Spirit, cleanse and fill us. Purge our hearts from every sin that hath beset us. We need power to obey thy word and follow close to thee. Holy Spirit, cleanse and fill us. What does that mean for the Christian? You'll see the title of the message is the security, or the Spirit-filled believer, is what we're talking about. We're talking about Romans chapter 8. I've entitled the full title of this message, The Security of the Spirit-filled Believer. Security. We desire it, and we work for it our entire lives. It is a concept or a feeling that is part of our happiness as humans. Babies feel security in their mother's womb, surrounded by nurturing fluid and hearing her heartbeat and her voice as she talks. Hence, when they come out, they are comforted by her touch, by her voice, and by laying against her chest in times of distress. Little children take security in a blanket or some favorite object many times. Maybe they suck their thumb, or they sleep with siblings or sleeping with their parents because they're scared of the dark. As we grow older, we find security in fitting in with our friends or our peers. We look for security in relationships with others. This is why some children and also some adults get into trouble situations because they don't find security where they ought to, in their home or in church. And as adults, we seek security in every aspect of our lives, in our relationships. We want to be secure in our finances, security in our possessions, etc. But what about your spiritual life? Do you have security in your spiritual life in Christ? Are you secure in your faith? Many Christians face insecurity in their walk with God. Whether it be that they are, whether they're truly saved or not, they have doubts about their salvation. Whether they doubt that God loves them, how can God love me? Maybe they're not secure as they would like to be, that their life is pleasing to God, or that their future is sure, or that what God says in his word is true. Or we have many other doubts that come to our fleshly minds. Paul has addressed our spiritual insecurities in writing the epistle to Rome. He wrote this with a very logical, very legal reasoning to explain to the church in Rome and to obviously all of us, the New Testament church. God used Paul to write this epistle to explain to us, as best as can be explained, what is salvation by faith and by grace. As we have seen previously, when I have preached this before in chapter 8, we are to overcome our flesh by living in the Spirit and allowing him to live in us and to fill us with his righteousness. As we come to the end of this chapter, we see the conclusion to Paul's line of reasoning on what a Spirit-filled life will accomplish in us if we allow it. That conclusion is this: the Spirit-filled believer can be secure in a life of obedience to God. And I did forget to ask, did everybody get the outline for tonight that was on the table? If you need one, okay. So Paul summarizes his thought process by asking a question. And we look here in Romans chapter 8, we'll be at the end. We're going to begin with verse 31 and go through the end of the chapter. So let's read those verses. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul summarizes this entire thought process that we see of living the Spirit-filled life with this question, and then many following questions which we'll look at. But the main question, the main theme that I want you to take away, if you take nothing else away from tonight, it is this. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? That phrase by itself is our security. So Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? He's talked about the entire previous chapter. He says, if we're no longer under bondage to the law, if we have new life in Christ, if we are the children of God and thereby joint heirs with Christ, if we are saved by a sure hope, if the Holy Spirit helps us pray when we have no words to say, and if we know that all things work together for our good, if we know that we are the chosen elect of God, what shall we then say to these things? In other words, what does this all mean? What's the automatic response if we understand and believe all these things that he has just talked about? What does it mean for us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul referred earlier in verses 6 to 7 to the contrasting thought that is implied in that question. Think about the opposite to that question. If God is against you, who can be for you? He asked the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? But change that around. If God be against you, does it do any good for anything to be for you? For anyone to be for you? And as I said, he addressed it somewhat in verses 6 and 7. He says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And if you were here when I preached that message, you'll remember that that means not that we are just mind the things of the flesh and that's it. This is an actual antagonism towards God, a hatred of everything that God stands for and is. That's what the term of carnal mind is that Paul is using, that animosity towards anything that has to do with God or God's holiness. So why would not God destroy that animosity? Why wouldn't an all-powerful God take care of that which contradicts him so much? In Sunday school, we talked about Satan this morning and where Satan came from, how Satan became who he was. And the fact that hell was not created for any human. Hell was created for Satan and the angels. That was God's answer to Satan's rebellion and the third of the host of heaven that followed him, that fell with him. So what hope would we have if we have that same animosity toward God? If God be against us, what good is anything else? It is enmity with God and death. Not a very comforting thought to think that the Creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of all is against you. But thankfully, that's not the focus of our message or the scriptures that we're looking at. This, I hope, will be a very encouraging and helpful message for you. The flip side we see now is that we can be secure, and we should feel secure, because we know that God is for us. Not just that we're reconciled to God. People talk about how when you accept Christ, you are reconciled to God. You may be reconciled to someone else, and you say, okay, I'm reconciled, we can get along, and that's fine. But this is more than just reconciliation. This is, and I want you to understand, this is God, his very essence, his very being, everything he is, everything he has, everything he does, is for you as the believer. It's focused on you, on me, on anyone who is his child. It's not just he says, okay, you're reconciled, you can come to heaven, and you have eternal. No, it is his focus in us, is on us. He loves us, and he glories in seeing us learn to be happy and to become more like him and to become more of what we are supposed to be as Christians. David understood this concept very well of being secure in his faith with God because he was a Spirit-filled believer. Did he make mistakes? Oh, yes. But he was very quick to repent, And he understood that it was God and God alone, Jehovah, that he could trust in. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Psalm 27:1-3 says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, in this will I be confident. David was confident in his God. He had security. And then in Psalm 118:6, he says very quickly, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And I just, as a side note, if you would like to read chapter 46, Psalm 46, I would encourage you to do that on your own. And just think about what we're talking about tonight in Romans and read through Psalm 46 and see how much confidence David put in God. But we see that it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? As Spirit-filled believers, we can be confidently secure in our standing with God. But you do have to be a Spirit-filled believer. You have to be following what we've talked about previously in this chapter and all the rest of the Word of God, that you are being obedient, that you are following after God and have the same heart as God. Paul addresses two areas that we have security in that covers our entire existence as believers. And so that's going to be our two points. The first point we see that we have security in is that we are secure from God's wrath. Verses 32-34. We are secure from God's wrath. Now, Paul uses two absurdities to make his point here. Now, it may not look absurd to you what he's saying, but let me explain why I would say he uses two absurdities to make his point. He's bringing out points that in this language means, think about this. If this is true, would God do this? So let's look at them. The first absurdity we see is this, that God the Father will not justify and condemn the same person. Why would God the Father justify us just to condemn us? That's absurd. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God the Father sacrificed his own son on our behalf. He is not going to condemn that person for whom he gave so much, such a great sacrifice. He has given the greatest gift he could, his own begotten son. And so Paul addresses that. He says he delivered him up for us all. He delivered Christ for our behalf to bring salvation. If he will give such a large gift, a large sacrifice, don't you think he's going to take care of the small things? And that's why he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things that we need to live, to have wisdom, to understand what it means to be a Christian? He has given the greatest gift of sacrifice, his own son. He gives freely, without cause or without limitation. That's what that word freely means. He also freely give us all things. Did God give us salvation because of anything we did? No. He gave it freely. There was no reason for God to provide salvation to us. But he gave it freely. And he did so through his son. What father would give his son to save any other person? Much less a group of people that hated him, that were against him. Remember that animosity, that fleshly nature. Christ died for every one of us. Knowing how sinful we were and how wicked our hearts are and how much that sin grieves him, God sent his son to save us. The story is told of a father who takes two boys deep sea fishing. The one boy is his son and the other is the neighbor who loves to fish. They're out on the sea and the wind begins to kick up. And the boat begins to rock and a wave comes and knocks both boys off the boat. Neither boy can swim very well. The father stands at the railing looking and trying to assess the situation, and he looks and he sees the two boys, and he realizes he can probably only save one because they've been swept apart, and he has to make a decision. And in a split second, he dives over the side, and he goes and he saves the neighbor boy and brings him back to the boat and saves his life. His own boy drowns. When asked by this neighbor boy at the son's funeral, "Why did you save me and not your son? Don't you love your son?" And he says, "Yes, I love my son very much. And it grieves me that we have to bury him, that we lost him. But I want to tell you why I saved you. You see, my son and I are Christians. Our family are Christians. And we know that you and your family are not Christians. And we've been praying. My son has been praying for you every day for your salvation. He's been trying to witness to you." And the boy nodded and said, "Yes, he's told me about God and Jesus." And the father says, "My son loved you so much as a brother and wanted to see you saved so that you could spend eternity in heaven with us. And we've been praying to that end. You see, my son will be in heaven. I will see him again. Will I miss him? Yes, very much so. But I will see my son again. But as I stood on that boat, I realized that if I didn't save you and give you one more chance to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we would never see you again. And my son's prayers would not be answered." The boy finally realized what his friend had been telling him. The great sacrifice. Because he understood, just as that man gave up his son to save him, even more so, God gave up his son, Jesus Christ, for his sin, to give him eternal life. And that boy came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. God gave Christ for us all. He will freely give us all things. But who is the us? This is an unlimited limitation term. It applies to everybody in one very particular group. Some people will say and try to use the scripture to say, well, God died for everybody. Everybody's saved. That's not what it's saying here. Obviously, by the context of this chapter, everything that Paul has said leading up to this is, if you are a Spirit-filled believer, if you are saved and have the Spirit indwelling in you, if you have accepted the free gift of salvation, this applies to you. This applies to me. Us all is only those who are truly saved. So it is limited in that, but it is unlimited into the extent and the scope of everybody who falls in that group. From the highest, most prosperous, richest king to the poorest pauper who has nothing. If we trust in God, we are in this group. God will not justify us just to condemn us. But secondly, we see that God, the Son, will not work for and condemn the same person. In verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" And here Paul presents four arguments for this absurdity. The fact that God, Jesus Christ, is not going to do all this work for us and then condemn us. What work did he do? First of all, he died. He died for him. Christ will not condemn him that believes. Secondly, he rose again for him. He rose again to finish his work for him. He will not condemn him. Romans 4:25 says this, talking about Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Christ rose again to finish our justification. He's not going to condemn us. And thirdly, we see that God, or that Jesus, sits on God's right hand. What does this mean? This is a position of power and authority. So Jesus exercises his power and authority to save him, the believer, not condemn him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. I'd like you to turn there and look at this and just see these, some of these scripture references. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, talking about Christ's work and what he is doing now. Brother Rick preached on heaven this morning. I believe what he preached this morning, what we're talking about tonight, goes hand in hand. We have the security of knowing what Jesus is doing for us in heaven. It says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, there he was raised, and he set him as at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You see, Christ sits at the right hand of God with all the authority and power to save us. And then fourthly, he makes intercession for him. If Jesus makes intercession for this believer, he will not condemn him. We saw that in verse 26 and 27 earlier in this chapter. It talks about the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. When we talked about not knowing how to pray or what to say, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes intercession. He will not condemn. And then let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. Talking about the priesthood of Christ and all the different aspects of the priesthood from Abraham and all the promises, talking about Melchizedek. But we come to verse 24. Says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This is Jesus Christ. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus makes intercession for him. He will not condemn him. So God the Father will not justify and condemn us. God the Son will not do all that work for us and then condemn us. That's not why they did that. That's absurd. We are secure from God's wrath as Christians. We have our eternal destiny set. But secondly, we see that we are secure in God's love. Verses 35 through 39. We see that we are secure in God's love. Whether this is God's love to us or our love to God, none of these things can or should break the bond of love between God and the Christian. Now, why do I say whether this is God's love to us or our love to God? Because even as I studied this, many commentators went either one way or the other. Some said, it's very obvious we're talking about the love of God for us, the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But others will say, even though it's been taken that way for so many years, in the wording, I believe it could be taken of who shall separate us from our love of Christ. Because some will say, well, obviously Christ's love is unending. And it can never fail. So why would Paul be addressing the fact that of anything that would separate us from the love of God? And so I believe that it is that what can separate us from our love to God and to Christ for what he did. Two different arguments. I think either way we could apply it. I'll just give you my little input, whatever it's worth. Honestly, I believe that it is talking about the love of God. Because remember, Paul is talking about things that are very obvious. He says, of course, this is the truth. What could break this? He's already said the absurdity of God's not going to justify us and then condemn us. Jesus Christ isn't going to do all that work for us and then condemn us. I believe he's going on with that thought of, so what could separate us from God's loving us? But I will make reference to some things as far as in these verses, if these things could take our love away that we have towards God. Because you see, whether it is God's love to us or our love to God, none of these things can, in God's case, break his love for us. But none of these things we're going to look at should break our love for God in return. The bond of love between God and the Christian. These things that we see to follow are not a cause of love to cease. Neither are they an evidence that love has ceased. Many people go through trials and tribulations. They look at these things and they begin to experience these things. And they say, does God not love me anymore? What have I done, God? Don't you love me anymore? I mean, think of Job. I think we all know the story. A man who loved God with all his heart and served God, had much from God. God had blessed him, and then God allowed it all to be taken away. But God was still faithful to Job. He loved Job. He had control. But Job didn't know that. Job was a man experiencing all these things, and he never turned against God. Did he ask questions? Yes. Any of us would, going through something like that. But God tells us that Job was a man, a righteous man. And he experienced many of these things. Think about all the martyrs of the Christian church. And this is who Paul is writing to. So we're going to take it with that context, that Paul is writing to a Christian church that is under intense tribulation and testing for their faith by the Roman government. First of all, in verses 35 through 36, we see the physical forces from outside ourselves that cannot separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God. And these are I've split these into two groups. First of all, we see that which is done to the believer. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of these things cannot separate us from the love of God. If we experience these things, God's not going to stop loving us. If we experience these things, we should not stop loving God just because we are facing them. But we see the first three, tribulation, distress, and persecution, are those things that are done to the believer. Now, tribulation, the term here used, is the idea of this. It is pressure to recant on their confession to Christ. Is that pressure, that pressing on them. And that distress. All three of these terms seem like, you say, well, why does he use all three terms? Aren't they all the same? Well, there's just little variations in them. And I believe Paul uses this, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to give us a full picture of what he's talking about. Tribulation is a pressure. Distress is even further pressure, but it's a pressure of being in a narrow chasm with no exit, and that the walls are closing in. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie or whatever that has, you know, a room where the walls are closing in, and the hero's supposed to, it looks like they're going to die at any minute, and they keep, and then we go to commercial, right? And they go, oh, what's going to happen? Is he going to get smushed? It's that picture, okay? The walls are moving in. And then persecution, they all knew what persecution was, and I believe we do too. They were being persecuted for their faith. That which is done to the believer, but then leads to what results of what is done to the believer, and that's the rest of these. Because of their tribulation, because of their distress, because of their persecution, they were facing famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Now, we all know what famine is. We may say, okay, yeah, we have a worldwide famine. Everybody suffers. But that's not what we're talking about. This is famine that comes because your ability to provide for your family's food needs is taken away. Think about the Christians who are being persecuted and martyred. Think about the Christians today who are being persecuted and martyred in China. They have things taken away from them. They lose the ability to work many times, to provide food for their own family. they face famine, a want of food. And not only that, but also nakedness. They can't even provide clothing. They can't work. They can't earn money. They have to trust in the kindness of others, neighbors who will help them, give them clothing, because they cannot provide. And so they face famine and nakedness. Another result is peril. Think about if you're living this life. You have been found out as a Christian. I think about, again, the believers in China, especially with how hard they've been coming down on the Christian schools that people have tried to start, and how they've come in and said, "We're shutting down the school. You can no longer teach your children these things. And we're going to be watching you. We're going to be watching you everywhere you go." Wouldn't you feel a little bit in peril if the government was watching you that close because of your belief? These Christians certainly were. Paul knew they were. A constant feeling of danger that you at any moment could be found out as a Christian, as a believer, that you could be found meeting and that you would be taken and at least thrown into prison, if not killed, if not martyred, in the Colosseum. Constantly in the feeling of peril. And then obviously that last one, the ultimate result, that you would die for your belief in Christ, the sword. All of these things cannot hinder God from loving us. Rather, in fact, we know that God loves us even more for enduring our tribulation, our distress, and our persecutions on his behalf. He promises that it's going to happen if we're faithful. But he doesn't stop loving us. We shouldn't stop loving him. As I said, he knew this was going to happen. Paul wrote in verse 36, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." What is he quoting? He's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. Paul recognized that we are not secure from a physical death. That's not what he's talking about. Yes, we are secure in our faith. Yes, we are secure as believers, but that does not mean that we won't face these trials and tribulations and distress and persecutions, and yes, even death. It is to be expected that if we live a life as a Spirit-filled believer, we will face persecution. Now, here in America, we have great freedom still. We don't even know what persecution is. We may face it a little bit where people mock us and make fun of us or slam the door in our face when we try to witness or say, "Don't talk to me," or they get upset. But our lives are not really in danger. Are people trying to get to that? Yes. We very well could face that in our future. But for now, we have great freedom to worship and to be Christians. But there may come a day where we have to face persecution and slaughter for our faith. Will you stand for Christ in that day? And so we see that we are secure in God's love from the physical forces from outside ourselves, but also just from the place or time or any other power. Paul is just kind of summarizing anything else I may have missed. So he says, neither death nor life can separate us. If we die for Christ, we're not separated. We're brought into the presence of God immediately. If we yet live, not in God's presence, but still live a life for God, we're not separated. David again says in Psalm 23, verse 4, a very familiar passage, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Neither death nor life will separate us from the love of God or from the love of Christ. Nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor present or future concerns. What does he mean, angels? I thought angels were good. I thought angels were these great beings, holy, that worship God all the time and only gave good news that the Savior is born and Christ is risen and all these wonderful things. Well, this must be the angels that followed Satan, right? Could be. It's a very broad term. The demons that follow Satan are called angels and principalities and powers of the air. But again, remember the context of absurdity. Do you think a heavenly angel would actually come and tell you that God doesn't love you anymore? But think about another absurdity that Paul had used in another epistle. He says, but even though an angel should come and tell you something different than what we preach, do not turn away from this scripture, from this faith. Even if an angel from heaven were to tell you something differently, because this is the word of God. And we know it is because of the Holy Spirit working in us. So he says, neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers. None of these things around us, the angels or the demons, or even governments, can separate us from the love of God. Don't let it separate you from loving God in return. Don't give up hope. Be secure in your faith. He says, neither height nor depth in verse 39. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8 says this, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. He knew the Psalms very well. As we saw, he referenced the Psalms. Not only here, but in many other places, he references the Psalms in his preaching and in his letters. So neither height nor depth nor any other creature, anything else, let's just cover it, anything else, none of this shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Matthew Henry said this in regards to this passage of Scripture. He says, the love that exists between God and true believers is through Christ. We see that last phrase, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He, that is Christ, is the mediator of our love. It is in and through him that God can love us and that we dare love God. We have no right to love God. We have no right to be loved by God. But we can dare to love God and be loved by God because of Jesus Christ. That is our security. What Jesus Christ has done for us. We are secure in God's love. And how do we know that we are so secure? Because of the one verse that I have skipped over and left till the end, verse 37. Paul says this, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. As I studied this and looked at what this term meant, I was just amazed to understand, to come to a better understanding of what, I've heard this verse I don't know how many times, and we sing the song, we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us so, written because of this passage. But what does that term mean? We are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Either you conquer or you don't. So what is Paul saying? What is God saying through Paul? The term here is the Greek term hypernikao, or hypernikeo, and it is translated this, beyond vanquishing. We are those who vanquish and then go beyond. We are not just conquerors, we are not just victorious, we are triumphant in our victory. This means we don't just win, we come out better in the end than when we started the battle, than when we started the war. We are super conquerors. His love makes us super conquerors. Some battles are won, but at great price, at great cost of lives and of materials, of resources, that it is hard to recover. There have been some battles where a side has won. But the cost of the battle for both sides was so horrendous that neither one did very well. It took a long time for them to recover. But that is not what we see here. Paul is saying, for the saint, the only thing we lose is the dross that hinders us in our Christian life. That which is not good anyway. That which it is better for us to lose so that we might be more pure, that we might be better Christians, that we might be more Christ-like, that we are refined as silver and gold so that we might be a glory to our God and Savior. You see, the battle against trials, temptations, tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, nor things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature, all these things God uses to purify us and to focus our lives on Him and for His glory. Yes, we wrestle against our flesh. We wrestle against the world and rulers of darkness. All of these things, and more than what is even stated by Paul. But what's our thought for tonight? If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater stability in the Christian life comes from a fuller comprehension of our security in God. When you feel secure, you feel stable. You feel your life is stable. And that is only accomplished when we live a spirit-filled life of obedience to God's word, as Paul has stated in this entire chapter. You see, obedience produces a feeling of stability. It is only through our obedience to God's word that we can feel stable. And that stability brings a feeling of security. Once again, the psalmist, Psalm 42, verse 11, says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Does that sound like a man who is secure in his faith? I would say so. David battled many outside and internal issues, but he always came back to this thought, "I can trust in my God. God is my fortress, God is my rock, God is my mountain." All these terms that he uses, all these pictures that he uses. And so here in this psalm, he says, he's talking to himself, "Why are you cast down? You have no reason to be. We are secure in our faith in God. I will continue to praise him no matter what's going on around me, because he is the health of my countenance. He is my God. Who have I to fear? I have God on my side." Albert Bonds put it this way, and this is a rather lengthy quote, so I typed it out because I thought this was a very good summation of this chapter, and especially of what we've been talking about tonight, the security of the Spirit-filled believer. He says this, "Perhaps there is no chapter in the Bible on the whole so interesting and so consoling to the Christian as this. And there certainly is not to be found anywhere a specimen of more elevated, animated, and lofty eloquence and argumentation. In fact, we may remark in view of it five things. One, that it is the highest honor that can be conferred on mortal man to be a Christian. Two, our trials in this life are scarcely worth regarding in comparison with our future glory. No matter how bad it gets here on earth, think about heaven and what we have in heaven waiting for us. Three, calamities should be borne without a murmur, nay, without a sigh." Now, that's hard to do. He can say that, but even Albert Barnes knew that's hard to do. But that is our goal as Spirit-filled believers. Number four, the Christian has every possible security for his safety. The purpose of God, the work of Christ, the aid of the Holy Ghost, and the tendency of all events under the direction of his father and friend conspire to secure his welfare and his salvation. Number 5, with what thankfulness then should we approach the God of mercy? Safe in the hands of God our Redeemer, we may commit our way to him. Whether it lead through persecutions or trials or sickness or a martyr's grave, and triumphantly we may wait until the day of our complete adoption, the entire redemption of soul and body shall fully come. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. That's how we know that if we live a spirit-filled life, we can be secure.